routine. It's Sunday, right? Sunday morning. This is what we do Sunday morning. Most of us are here by routine. And I just have a request this morning. If you could do your best to treat this as an out of routine experience, can we do that? Expect that this is a unique morning, that God has a unique thing for us this morning. Can we do that? We need to break off of our routine and break out of this routine that we have in our weekly schedules and get excited to be where we're worshiping God. Is it exciting to praise our God? Amen. Amen. Someone once asked Jesus, what do I have to do to receive eternal life? So the question brought before Jesus, what do I have to do in order to receive eternal life? Pretty good question, don't you think? Good question to ask Jesus. Jesus answered with a question. He said, how do you read the law? And the man responded, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you've answered well. Do this, and you will live. The two things that the man said in response, he nailed it. And I want us to focus on the first thing that he said this morning. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. I want to ask you a question this morning. Does God have your heart? Does God have your heart? There's not too many people in all of existence that you would say have your heart. There's not too many people that you would be willing to make a declaration and say that you love with all your heart. Not too many people. I mean, we use the word love pretty casually, pretty flippantly. You say, you know, I love my wife, I love my kids, and don't you? I just love my new car. We use the word love to put so many things in that category. I love golf. I love you, honey. Doesn't that sort of change the value? See, we use the word love all the time, but do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart? See, there's very few people that you would say that you love with all your heart. I could say with all honesty that I have a love for you as a pastor. I love you who are a part of this church family. But there's only one member of this congregation that I love with all my heart. It's my wife. Some of you are actually wondering, who is it? Is it me? It's like the disciples. Who is it, me? Who's your favorite, Jesus? Yes, my wife. Not many people that you'd say that you love with all your heart. There's a difference between loving somebody with your heart and loving somebody with all your heart. You can have love in your heart for somebody. You can have a love and a care in your heart for something. But to have this all-encompassing love that you love with all your heart. If you are married this morning, I'm going to make an assumption that the reason you're married is that at some point in a dating relationship, you loved that person with your whole heart. That person had encompassed your heart to such a degree that you did not want to imagine life without them. And so you wanted to seal the deal. I want to be with you forever, as long as we live on this earth. And so we're going to get married. Why? Why did you choose to get married? Because your heart became encompassed with a love for this person. If you got your Bibles with you, open with me to the book of Acts in chapter 6. Last week we started the first portion of chapter 6 and we read about the appointing of 7 individuals who are to take care of some elements in the ministry, taking care of distributing food to the widows, making sure that was all taken care of. This morning, as we continue in the book of Acts, we're going to be looking specifically at one of those 7 men. His name is Stephen. And we get a glimpse into Stephen's life and the kind of a follower of Jesus that he was through the rest of chapter 6 and throughout chapter 7. So we're going to start reading in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Syrians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We get a little glimpse into Stephen here. Stephen is doing signs and wonders, performing miracles, and he's obviously doing them just as the previous disciples have been doing them. They're doing them in the name of Jesus. And it stirs up a great frustration from the religious leaders, and so they come against him. But we get a description here that they can't even withstand the wisdom with which he speaks. These are some of the greatest rhetorics at this time, and they can't outsmart him. They can't out-debate him in terms of defending the story and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they start spreading lies. They start paying people to testify against him, claiming that he said all these things that they knew would get him in trouble. And then we get into chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a long chapter, and it gives this, it's Stephen responding to these accusations. And Stephen takes this opportunity to preach a sermon. I call it the sermon that got Stephen stoned. And I don't mean like marijuana stoned. I mean, well, you guys know what I'm talking about. The sermon that got Stephen stoned. Stephen speaks this response, and at the end of it, they decide to stone him. And the way that he deals with their accusations is he goes back through the Old Testament, and he reminds them about the key leaders in the Jewish faith. He points back to Abraham. He points back to Moses. He points back to Joseph. He points back to David and Solomon. And he points back to all of these significant leaders of the Jewish faith. And he says, you know how the generation that lived during Abraham's time, they rejected Abraham? You remember back to Joseph's story? You remember how his brothers rejected Joseph? Do you remember Moses' story and about how the Israelites were continually rejecting Moses' leadership? Do you remember all those things? Stephen says, well, in this generation, you're the ones rejecting Jesus. He brings this pattern across and saying, in the same way that all of our previous generations have had a trouble learning and the leading of God, this generation, the very generation who are supposed to be set apart for God, is running away from God. And generation after generation, the people of God have rebelled every step of the way. Every step of the way. Turned away. And God brings in someone else to bring new leadership. So Stephen walks through the religious leaders of the history. And as he brings his rebuke to a close, I want to draw your attention. Chapter 7, and let's read verse 51. This is how Stephen summarizes his thoughts concerning the religious leaders. He says this: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." These are harsh words Stephen is summarizing to speak a correction against the religious leaders. Harsh words. He says, you're stiff-necked. Has anyone ever been called stiff-necked before and not by your chiropractor? You stiff-necked people. You're stubborn. Now, I think that the religious leaders could have swallowed that insult. You know what? Yeah, you know what? We're being pretty stubborn on this. But did you know that each and every one of us are stubborn when it comes to our opinion? That's why it's called your opinion. And we justify ourselves in our opinion, and we have no problem being stiff-necked in our opinion. Do you know why? Because we think our opinion is right. So I think that the religious leaders would have been like, okay, you know what, Stephen, I can respect that. You think we're stiff-necked. Well, we'll take that because we think we're being stiff-necked for God. We think that we're standing up for God, that we're being stubborn for God. I think that that is a rebuke that they could have swallowed. But Stephen's next words are fighting words. Stephen says this, "You're uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now, we hear about circumcision today, and there's a complete disconnect from circumcision back then and circumcision now. We hear about circumcision now, and we think cosmetic preference. Like there's no significance now. There's no spiritual life, real deep, meaningful significance. There is an experience. There's no significance to whether or not a male boy is circumcised today. You'll not find it anywhere in our church's pamphlets or statements of faith. You won't find what do we believe about circumcision? This is a non-issue today. But if you go back to what it was in terms of significance at this point, those who were circumcised were those who were set apart as God's people. They were God's covenant people. And circumcision did not have to do more so with the physical aspect of it, but it had to do with the motivation behind the circumcision. Why did the Jewish people circumcise their males? Because God told them to, as a means of cutting covenant. Circumcision was a sign that you were in relationship with God. It was an outward sign of something that should have been happening in your heart. And Stephen says, you may have been circumcised, but your hearts aren't. These are some of the most offensive words you could have ever spoken. Oh yeah, you say you're in a covenant with God, but in your heart, you're unfaithful. Oh yeah, you say that you're in a deep, committed relationship with your spouse, but you're having an affair. I mean, that is as harsh and as offensive as these words are here. Your hearts are not circumcised. Stephen ends his sermon with the most serious thing that each and every one of us need to make sure we get right while we have time on this earth. The single most important thing that we need to get right. It's not our finances, it's not our family, it's not the legacy that we lead, it's not the impact that we make in lives around us. The single most important thing that we get right in this life is our heart. Stephen says your heart is uncircumcised. I want to ask you a question this morning. Who has your heart? Who has your heart? Throughout the Old Testament, figures that Stephen points to, after each and every one of them, you know what God wanted? He wanted their heart. Every single one of them. Started with Abraham. Flip back to the beginning of chapter 7. Stephen talks about Abraham. He says this in verse 2. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" Why did God need Abraham to leave his kindred and his family? Because God knew that in order to win Abraham's heart, he needed to get out from where he was. There was something in the circumstances at home. Some of you have a hard time giving your whole heart to God because of some family members that are holding you back. Because of some of your surroundings that God needs to get you out of and pull you away from. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you that you need to leave your spouse and your kids. But there are maybe some certain relatives or some certain individuals around you, and they are holding you back, and God needs to remove you from that situation. He did with Abraham. Go. He knew he needed to do this to win his heart. Some of you have a hard time giving God your whole heart because some of the people who are closest to you are dragging you down. And they make it difficult for you to pursue a relationship with God. I have young people ask me all the time, people in their teen years and dating, wanting to date, you know, is it really important, Pastor Tim, that I date a Christian? Is it really that important that I date someone who's a believer and has a solid faith? You know what? I'll answer that question with a question. Jesus liked doing that. I'm going to try it out. You ready for this? Is it important to sit on a toilet before you dispose of your waste? Answer's the same to both questions. Oh, you didn't like that this morning. That was a little too much. That was a little too much for the 9:15 crowd this morning. Yes, yes, it is important. The answer is yes, it's important to sit on a toilet before you do your business. The answer is yes, it's important that the person that you want to spend the rest of your life with also has a faith in Jesus Christ. It is I couldn't describe how important It is. Abraham had something in his home that he needed to be removed from in order to have his heart released to God's. You might have to say goodbye to certain friends. Then he had Joseph. Joseph was able to be used by God in mighty ways no matter where he was. Joseph was persecuted from his brothers. He was beat up, thrown in a ditch. They wanted to kill him. They decided instead to sell him into slavery. Still, God was able to use him when he was sold into slavery in Egypt. Even after he was thrown in prison, God used him in prison to be a blessing to the other people that he shared a prison cell with. Everywhere that Joseph went, God was able to use him. Why? Because God had his heart. He could trust Joseph. Because at every stage throughout his story, he was wanting to be used by God. Joseph had given God his heart. Then we have Moses. Moses was a Jewish boy raised in the household of Pharaoh, raised in the very household of the leader of the Egyptians who had his people, the Israelites, in slavery. And it's not until Moses was 40 years old that he began to open up his heart to the call of God on his life. Chapter 7, verse 23, we read this. When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. 40 years. I bet every single person in this room, if they were to share their testimony, share their story, you would agree that the progress of your heart being moved towards God was a process. Very, very few would have a single moment. There might be a significant moment in your life that turned towards God and opening up your heart towards God, but it was a process. For Moses, something happened at 40. It came into his heart to visit his brothers. Just this thought that I need to do something for my fellow Jewish brothers. Now, what he did didn't turn out so well. He went to help, and he got frustrated at an Egyptian guard who was being abusive towards one of his Jewish brothers, and so he killed him. There's an indicator of someone who's just beginning their walk of faith, trying to serve God and think that maybe murder is a good way to help God. What happens? Moses spends another 40 years before he's used again. In verse 30, when 40 years had passed, now Moses is 80, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. 40 more years goes by. It's a process, the process of our heart being open to God. Let me just say this morning. If you think that you've already arrived at the place where you need to be, you're wrong. There's more. There's more of your heart to give. It's a process. There's progress for all of us. Even when Moses finally had his heart in the right place, you know who struggled? All the Israelites. We know the story. 40 years in the wilderness, all the Israelites struggled. Their heart was in the wrong place, and we see it in verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, being Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. And it goes on to talk about how when Moses was up on the mountain talking with God, they had Aaron build a golden calf that they could worship. It says their hearts were turned back to Egypt. Their hearts turned back to what they thought would maybe be a better option. And I believe for each and every one of us, as we continue to walk and take steps in our journey of faith towards God, we want to draw closer to Him. There is never a shortage of temptations to have our hearts turned back to something else. There's never a shortage of opportunities for your heart to turn back. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt. This is foolishness. Do you remember when we used to be slaves and we had to work 7 days a week and we got no breaks? I miss that. Foolishness. Foolishness. They're on their way to the promised land. It's like you're on the airplane on your way to the resort. Vacation is just settling in and you're like, I really miss working overtime. I can just taste it. It's foolishness, and yet all of us do this. This is what our hearts do. How many of us, our hearts have turned back, and we start thinking, you know that thing that God set me free from? I kind of miss it. You know, all those things that I used to do before God set me straight, I actually kind of miss it. And there's something, and we would never say it because we know it doesn't make sense, but in our hearts, we turn back. I want this to be a refreshing reminder this morning. to get your heart fixed straight on him. Stephen talks about David. David, you can't get much better than David. David's the person described in the Bible as the man after God's own heart. David not only gave his heart to God, he wanted God's heart in him. David was someone who wanted to have the very heart of God. He wanted to be just like God. And you see it through all of his beautiful writings. I mean, I read this morning one of the Psalms, the Psalm of David. So many of the Psalms we have. Why? Because of this one man who loved God with all of his heart. And I think that that's where all good, all beautiful music comes from, is a place of love. All beautiful worship songs come from a heart of someone who loves God. We're blessed with David. He goes on to talk about Solomon as well, who builds a temple for the Lord based on his father David's desire. Throughout history, in every generation, what has God been searching for? Human hearts. He wants your heart. Now, some people have been offended at that. Some people get frustrated because they think, well, why did God create us? And we give the good biblical response. He created us because he wanted to be in a relationship with us. God created us so that we could be in relationship with him. And people think that is so selfish. And people accuse God of being selfish, that you had to create and populate a planet just so that you could have people to spend time with and be in a relationship with. People get offended. Let me ask you this, moms and dads. Why did you have children? Same answer. Nobody walks up to you and when you say, hey, we're expecting, we're having a baby, nobody says, you're so selfish. Why did you have children? I know why I had children. I wanted to have a relationship with them. I wanted to have someone created in my image and my likeness and have a relationship with them. Oh, that almost sounds like a book of Genesis, doesn't it? It's the exact same thing, and yet you don't call moms and dads selfish for wanting to have a relationship with their children, and yet people call God selfish for creating us. God's primary target, the thing that he wants most in life, is a relationship with every human being on planet Earth, because they're his kids. And there's not one parent who doesn't want a relationship with their kids. I tell you, there's not one thing in my life that has given me a better understanding of who God is than becoming a father. There ain't nothing like it to be able to look at somebody and know that no matter what you do, you could spit up on me, you could poop on me, you could, I have babies, by the way, in case you were wondering what that's all about. You could disobey me, you could rebel against me, you could grow up and curse me to my face, and I will never stop loving you. Isn't it amazing, the love that a mom and dad can have? That's the heart of God the Father. He has such a love that he never ceases through every generation, through the generation of Abraham. They rebelled against Abraham. They rebelled against God. And God says, that's okay. I love them so much, I'm going to keep going. Raises up Joseph. Raises up Moses through every generation. Why? Because God wants your heart. Let me ask you again this morning, does God have your heart? Because that's what he wants. That's his primary mission. His primary focus. He wants to have your heart. He doesn't just want to be your creator. He wants to have a meaningful relationship with you. For those of us who have been raised in the church, sometimes we miss this. Sometimes we miss this. Because just like the religious leaders in the book of Acts, we can get our focus fixed on the wrong thing. You know what we can focus our eyes on if you've been raised in the church like I have? You can get your eyes focused on doctrine and theology and spiritual practice. You can get your eyes fixed on, yeah, I set my alarm clock and come to church Sunday morning. And it becomes a focus on an activity. It becomes a focus on a certain doctrinal belief or stance. Let me just say this. Theology doesn't save the human heart. Do you know that? You know that good theology isn't what heals you? It's a relationship with Jesus Christ that does. And yet, so many times, and you see division within the body of Christ, you see division amongst Christians, because, well, you don't believe what I believe. Oh, what church do you go to? Oh, I go to Niagara Worship Center. Oh, that Pentecostal church? Pentecostals? Oh, I don't believe what you believe. Oh, do you love Jesus? Yeah. Do you have a relationship with him? Yeah. All right. We're brothers. We're sisters. But we focus on theology rather than our Savior. The church needs to get our eyes fixed back in the right place. Stephen said this, your religious people are stiff-necked and your hearts are not circumcised. Here are some indicators that you might be at risk of having an uncircumcised heart. You're committed to doctrine, you're committed to theology, but you're not committed to Christ. You're committed to church services, but you're not committed to serving the church. You're committed to tithing 10%, but you allow God to have zero say in what you do with the 90%. You do know that all of it's His, right? Okay. You do know that all of it is His, right? An uncircumcised heart gives the 10 just so that God leave me alone so I can have my 90%. That's an uncircumcised heart. You're committed to defending the faith because you want to get into an argument with someone, but you're not genuinely interested in then coming to know Christ. Anyone ever done that? I'll admit I've done that. If any of you, I don't think anybody in here knew me in high school, praise Jesus. If any of you knew me in high school, that was me. I thoroughly enjoyed arguing with people about my faith because I felt I knew it so well and I knew it was true. And I'm telling you, somewhere in my heart I had good motives, but I got real mixed up because all I wanted to do was argue and pick a fight. And here's how I can prove to you that I'm right and you're wrong. That's an uncircumcised heart. I wasn't doing that out of a genuine love for Jesus. I was doing that because I wanted to win an argument. Uncircumcised heart. What about this? You have a great respect for the church as the house of the Lord, but you've got little to no respect for what you allow to take place in your own house. Well, this is the house of the Lord. Well, you know what? So is yours. So is yours. Well, you can't have... Do you allow coffee in the sanctuary? Do you drink coffee in your kitchen? Your house is a house of the Lord. I believe it's much more important what takes place in your house than what happens in this house. You know, you spend a lot more time at home than you do here. Most of us. How about this? You have higher standards for others than you do for yourself. Ooh, don't we all do that? We judge other people by their actions and ourselves by our intentions. Look what they did. And you do the same thing. Oh, yeah, but I knew the right thing to do. I just kind of mixed up a little. We judge other people based on their actions, but we have unlimited grace for ourselves, don't we? Uncircumcised heart. You think more about the problems that you have than the praises He's due. Indicator. You got to get your heart right. Do I think more? Ask yourself, do I think more about my tough circumstances than I do how good He is? Do I think more about all the prayer requests that I have than I do the praise reports of every answered prayer that He has given me over the course of the last days and weeks and months and years? I'm telling you, God's a God who answers prayers. Let me encourage you this morning. God is a God who answers prayers. We've been seeing it Wednesdays as we've been meeting for noon prayer that the amount of praise reports that are coming up are far more than they used to be. Praise reports of God. Why? Because we've been praying for these things. And many of these people who come to noon prayer have been praying them for years and years and years and years and years. And God is answering those prayers. Let me encourage you, never stop praying. Never stop praying. You say, well, it's been 20 years. So? Never stop praying. Your time frame is different than God's time frame. Many of us in the church for years, we've somewhere along the way gotten this crazy idea that all that God wants is our help. And it's like that the church is this group of individuals and we're just here to help God. And every time we read our Bible, it's like we think we're helping Him. And when we pray, we think we're helping Him. I'm making God happy. You know, I'm just doing this for you. And we come to church because we think we're helping God. And we tithe because we think we're helping God. And somewhere along the lines, we've gotten this idea that we're here to help God. Can I just tell you that God doesn't want your help? He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He doesn't want activities. He doesn't want you going through the motions. He is not pleased with a legalistic Bible reading plan. He's not. He's not. You could read your Bible for 3 hours every day. That does not mean it's pleasing to him if your heart's not there. If you've got your stopwatch right beside you, I can't wait to finish this chapter so that I can watch some more Netflix. Indicator of the heart. What matters is your heart. When you're spending your time with God, however much time you have, put all your heart there. Put all your heart there. Lay every distraction aside. God, I'm meeting with you. Nobody's allowed to interrupt me. I've got 10 minutes right now before I'm going to work, before I'm entering this situation. I'm going to focus on you. Singleness of heart in your focus. God, throughout human history, has always simply wanted the human heart. And I want to tell you this morning that he doesn't want some of it. He wants all of it. He wants all of it. He wants your whole life. He doesn't just want your finances. He doesn't just want a window into your family. He doesn't just want to have a little bit of a say into how you make your decisions. He wants everything. He wants your entire life. Jesus said this, whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. You want to find the life that God wants for you? Give it to him. God, you can have everything. Everything. Nothing's off limits. Nothing's off limits. God, I will allow you to correct me in every area of my life. He wants access to your marriage. He wants access to your workplace. He wants access to how you raise your kids. He wants access into the thoughts that are going on in your head. He wants access to your anger issues. He wants access to everything. And when you see, we don't want to let him in because we're scared what he's going to do when he gets there. Can I tell you what he's going to do? He's going to heal you. It's the only thing he knows to do. When he steps into a room, he brings healing. Look at Jesus' ministry. He didn't once go and find someone who's healthy and say, you know what, God really wants you sick. I better put something on you. No. Everywhere, when Jesus walks into a room, he manifests himself in healing. He restores. He builds up. He encourages. See, some people are afraid to spend time with God because they are scared that he's going to condemn them. Some of you are scared to open your Bible because you're thinking that God's going to beat you up over the fact that you haven't read your Bible in a couple weeks. It's the opposite. He is waiting. He's just welcoming for an opportunity for you to initiate spending time with him. Your marriage is his business. Your finances is his business. The books you read are his business. The movies you watch become his business. The friends that you make are his business. When you give your life to God, you give him everything. And I want Stephen's rebuke this morning to raise a question in our hearts. Does God have our hearts? Does he have my heart? How does the story end? Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. Yeah, I would think so. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. Notice they stopped their ears. They refused to hear it. Refused to hear it. How do you know that you might have a little bit of an uncircumcised heart? You interrupt God when he's trying to correct you. They stopped their ears and they rushed together at him and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said these things, he fell asleep. I want you to notice Stephen as an example of somebody who has given their heart, given their life fully and completely to God, that as he is being stoned to death, the primary thing that he asks is that God would forgive them. Indicator that you might have a little bit of an uncircumcised heart. Last thing you want to do is forgive people. Someone steps on your toes and you just dwell on that. And you just continue to think about that. And deep down on the inside of you, you're thinking, I'm going to get even. you treat me that way, this is how I'm going to treat you. It's an uncircumcised heart. You know what a circumcised heart does? It enters a room ready to forgive someone before they ever do anything to them. That's radical. To willing to say, if you say or do anything to me, I will forgive you. Before it happens. That's tough. It's a life we're called to live. God had Stephen's heart, and this is proof positive that he did. He loved God so much, he was willing to die for him. I asked you a few weeks ago if you'd be willing to go to jail for your faith. If you knew that by the end of tonight you'd find yourself in jail, would you still serve Jesus? Today the question's a little bit harsher. Would you die for your faith? Would you die for your faith? Stephen didn't try to run away. He didn't try and call for help. He didn't ask God to send angels to protect him. His primary focus was on Jesus. He saw the heavens open. He saw the glory of God. And he wanted to ask for forgiveness. If I had just a few moments left, I think that I would have spent time asking God for help. Don't you think? God sent some angels. I'd be thinking about all those verses about how God protects, God saves. Don't you think? Come on, God, here, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Like, let's see a deliverance here. I'd start going through every Bible story I could think of where God miraculously saved and set free his people, and that wasn't even on Stephen's heart and mind. Do you know why? Because when you give your heart so fully to God, you realize that life on this earth is so temporary that it doesn't even matter. When you give your heart so totally and completely to God, you realize that death is nothing. Death is you, your spirit, walking from one room into another. Just taking a step into another room. Indicator of an uncircumcised heart, you care way too much about this life. And I think all of us can say, that's me right here. We care way too much about this life. Let me ask you, in order to know where your heart is, have you given your heart fully to God? What is on your heart? What are the things that you're thinking about all the time? What are the things that you get excited about? Verse 47. Going back, Stephen in the midst of his sermon, he draws reference to Solomon, who built a house for God. David wanted to build God a house. God said, no, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to actually build you a house. And he established David as a king over Israel and a leader, and he built him his home. And Solomon, his son, built the temple. Verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Why does Stephen start talking about this? The religious leaders, they took issue with what Jesus said about the temple. I will destroy this temple 3 days later, I'll rebuild it. That was offensive to them because the temple was where the presence of God was. To mess with the temple, to mess with the house of God was to mess with God. Very offensive. So Stephen points back and says, Solomon built a house for him. Verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And he goes on to quote the prophets. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by man. Where does he dwell? In human hearts. The Most High does not dwell in church buildings. This place is not more holy than your home. The Most High dwells in human hearts. This is where God wants to be. It's where he's always wanted to be from the beginning. He didn't want to be confined to a tent. When the Israelites were traveling, he was confined to a tent. They had the tent of meeting where Moses was the only one able to go and meet with God. Do you think God wanted that? No, he wanted to meet with everybody. But because of the rebellion of the people, they would not be able to be in his presence. This is the story of redemption. That God wanted to break free from the tent. He wanted to break free from the temple. He wanted to break free from the Holy of Holies. Why? Because he wants your heart. He wants to live inside you. This is the mission from the beginning. He just wants to be with you. He's a father. and he wants to be in your heart. He wants your heart in his. He wants to share life with you. His primary desire is for us to make our hearts his dwelling place. Does God have your heart? I'll close with Matthew 6:21 says this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I was meditating on the verse a few days ago, and I heard God just whisper this to me. He said this, Tim, if I can have your heart, you can have my treasure. All he wants is your heart. If I can have your heart, I'll give you everything. I'll save you, I'll heal you, I'll deliver you, I'll set you free. I'll give you a crown of glory. I'll give you everything if you'll just give me your heart. Every eye closed, every head bowed this morning. I want to ask you, does God have your heart? And I want to give you an opportunity to give it to him this morning. Whether it be for the first time or for the 100th time, there's a need for us to increase our heart's capacity to be given to God. Does God have your heart? If you've never given him your heart this morning, I want you to raise your hand where you are. I want to pray with you. I want to give you an opportunity to make a declaration that, God, you can have my heart. I want you, wherever you are, to raise your hand and make this the day that you give him your heart and begin to serve him in a new and a fresh way, in a new way, unlike what has been in your past. I want you to raise your hand right now. I want to pray with you. I see those hands. Thank you so much. Anybody else who wants to raise their hand and make a declaration, this is where I want to be. I want to lead you in a prayer to give your life to God in such a full and unconditional way. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I invite you who have raised your hands and those of you who maybe have not, but would like to pray this with me, to repeat this prayer after me. God in heaven, this morning I give you my heart. I thank you that you give me yours. And that you have given me a new life in your Son, Christ Jesus. I fix my heart on you, and I make it my declaration that my heart will not turn back to the things of this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.